I was thinking as the choir sang how I'd love to have those words to meditate on, especially Monday mornings, but every day. The confidence that God rules and that God wins and that through Jesus we are safe in Him rather than destroyed by Him with His enemies keeps us going and helps us endure. It attaches to the theme that we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, to endure, to hold fast to Christ and never let go, to remain unshaken no matter what we face in our days. In the verses that we looked at last week, we studied the strategic priorities for that kind of spiritual endurance. We saw that we need to give energetic attention to our spiritual health, and because we know God wins and we know that the journey's destination is going to be worth it with us. And He is disciplining us and He is training us to be what He's created us to be. We saw the importance of pursuing healthy relationships with one another and with God. And we also were called to watch out for those persons whose heart is turning away from the Lord, because they actually will bring a poison among the very people of God and even those that are worshiping God. And so we are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We have an obligation to one another, not just to look out for ourselves, but to look out for others and help them stay the course. The verses that are going to follow our text today will exhort us not to refuse the God who is speaking to us. Our God gives warnings and our God makes promises. There's the terrifying danger of God's wrath against sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, the joyful prospect of God's fulfilled promises to those ransomed by Jesus. And our passage this morning paints that contrast in the most vivid way imaginable. It starts off, "For you have not come to the mountain of terror, earthly Mount Sinai, but you have come to the city of joy, heavenly Mount Zion." So I've entitled the message this morning, "From the Mountain of Terror to the City of Joy." Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews 12. We'll read down to verse 24. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So as we study this brief passage, it breaks very nicely into comparison contrast. First in 18 through 21, the mountain of terror, and then 22 to 24, city of joy. Let's look at this contrast that God gives us that we might benefit from it and might continue to endure the race that God has given to us. First, the mountain of terror. Let's read it once again, just to get our head around the concepts and the picture that's here. "For you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Well, Exodus 19 and 20 give us the history to which the writer of Hebrews is referring. I think this will help us understand what he's describing. This is at Mount Sinai as God's giving Moses the law. In Exodus 19, verses 12 through 13, God says to Moses, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." And then a little later in Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there are thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood there, took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Later, Hebrews 12 is going to describe God this way. Our God is a consuming fire. Okay? The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We cross over toward the end of Exodus 20. Verse 18, "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, for do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Now, between these two passages, at the beginning of Exodus 20, God had given Moses the Ten Commandments, summing up the law. It's important that we not fall to the misconception that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a different deity than the God of the New. Nor is it true that people were saved by works under the Old Covenant, whereas they are saved by grace under the New. Rather, under the old covenant given to Moses, God demonstrated that despite the terrifying warnings of his wrath against disobedience, human beings could not keep the law. From the beginning, they felt fear and alienation from God because of their sin. So the old covenant prescribed blood sacrifice of unblemished animals to cover their sin, looking forward to when the promised Redeemer would come. An innocent life given for guilty lives. But as the letter to Hebrews has already laid out, the tabernacle and later the temple structure and the protocol that went along with those sacrifices kept distance between God and people. All false religion imagines that human beings can somehow better themselves to satisfy the high demands of God's righteous law. Or imagines that God just looks the other way and doesn't really care about sin at all. That he lowers the holy standard. They inflate the holiness of man, or they deflate the holiness of God, and generally they do both. Our hearts rightly tremble at the justice we know we deserve. For there's not one of us that's righteous. If we must be holy to see God, according to verse 14, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord, then what chance do any of us have? Even Moses trembled with fear. He himself was not sinless. And you remember when he descended from the mountain after God first wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, he found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf as if it were Yahweh. He was so distraught with their bold failure and rebellion that he smashed the stone tablets to pieces. Well, picturing what human beings do with God's law. They cannot keep it. They will always break it. So why the old covenant? Well, it was to point us to the new. It was to make us see we can never obtain God's favor by our own works. Nothing but terror awaits us if we think that. It was to drive us to seek the coming Redeemer who would ransom us with his own blood, who would be our mediator and thus establish the new covenant. If you go to the mountain of God's law, you will be destroyed by the terrifying fire of God's justice. So the writer of Hebrews tells his readers, you have not come to that terrifying mountain. This fearful reality underscores how foolish it would be for any of his readers to turn away from Christ and the new covenant in order to return to the old covenant of Judaism, no matter what pressures may be on them to do so. The old covenant was never meant to be the permanent one. Its purpose was to prepare for the new. No religion, including ancient Judaism, can save people through their good works. Only terror awaits those who imagine they can be that good. The long history given to us in chapter 11 of those whose lives testified to faith in God was not a list of persons who merited favor with God through their good works. We saw how flawed they were. It is a list of people who are looking forward to Christ in faith. Abel died for his faith in the coming Messiah, as evidenced by his offering of a lamb versus the offering of the fruit of his works, the offering of wicked Cain. Moses himself counted the reproach of Christ, the promised Messiah, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. The faith of the Old Testament saints was in God's power, not their own strength. Their hope was in the coming Redeemer, not their own righteousness. If you find yourself living in dread of God, tormented by your sinful heart and deeds, is it possible that you are trying to win favor with God by your own merits? You were never accepted because of your works. It is the works of the perfect Redeemer. You are left to God's justice if you depend on your own works. Or maybe you aren't worried about your sin at all. You think that God will just go along, whatever you do and whoever you are, and that there will never be consequences. You realize that's just another form of works righteousness? That's just saying my works are good enough for God? It's just as false a religion as a religion that leaves you doomed. And the reality is that if you think you're good enough, you're going to have a terrible wake-up call when God judges you for who you really are. You can't make God's law go away just by imagining that it doesn't exist. We live in an age that calls us to affirm what God clearly calls sins and what God promises to punish. But isn't it striking, ironically so, that we cannot escape the fact that we are moral beings with a sense of right and wrong? And so when we deny what God has said about what's right and wrong, we have to put something in its place. And so while we have a culture that has promoted for a long time anything goes, isn't it striking how judgmental the culture is? It just replaces God's law with their own law. And woe be to you if you cross the new definition of morality. It's just another way to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do not think the gospel makes light of sin. Sin required the perfect Son of God to shed his blood and die in my place and in your place. It is not a small thing. The reason the terror is removed is because of Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, the terror remains. So that leads us then to the city of joy. You've not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion was where David situated the tabernacle and eventually set his capital city of Jerusalem. It was where Christ one day would take our place on the cross, and it's where Christ will one day reign. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 11 has already described the city as a homeland for which Abraham and the Old Testament saints longed. They greeted it from afar, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. It is the heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come down from heaven to earth as the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, holy and radiant with the shining splendor of God. These innumerable angels, this myriad of angels in festal gathering. Festal refers to feast days, and feast days celebrated the goodness of God to his people. It was rejoicing, not terror. The angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation. We learned that in Hebrews 1, traveling back and forth through earth on mission for God, for the benefit of his people. They rejoice, according to Jesus, over every sinner, one sinner that repents and turns to Jesus. Think about the implications of that. That would mean that there's likely not a day in the history of humanity on which there is not joyful celebration in heaven as the Lord adds to his everlasting kingdom, saint after saint. Every new birth of a sinner turning from darkness to light. And then also every safe arrival home as the saints leave their earthly dwelling to enter their forever home. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord where there are pleasures forevermore. God himself welcomes his people home to the joy of their Lord. Heaven is the heavenly city is a festal place. It's a place of celebration and joy. Why? Because of all those on any day of the year turning to Jesus Christ, trusting in him, turning from their sin, and because every day new arrivals, those that have finished their earthly journey and are now being welcomed home. They are called the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The firstborn son, Jesus Christ, is the rightful heir of all things. Paul describes him in Colossians 1 this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the highest rank of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, not only the material universe, but the spiritual universe. Not only human beings and animals, but spirit beings like angels. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, even over death itself. Hebrews 2 has told us it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. Christ's suffering, Christ's incarnation was to bring sons and daughters to glory as joint heirs. The assembly, the church, all those enrolled as heirs with him. God has granted us, God has granted those believers, that church, firstborn rights. In fact, a plural firstborn is used in our text, referring not just to Jesus, but to those he has made sons and daughters of the King. According to Romans 8, we who are trusting in Jesus are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We are looking forward to that inheritance. All creation is looking forward to that inheritance. And it is Jesus, the firstborn, that has given us the rights of firstborn sons in the family of God. And our names are written there already. We're enrolled in heaven. Jesus said to his disciples, the 72 that went out preaching, they did miracles and cast out demons. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits are subject to you. I mean, think about how powerful a demon is. These demons were subject to the preaching and commands of these servants of God. but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I mean, who cares what miracles you do if you don't belong in this enrolled registry of the sons of God, the citizens of heaven? You need your name written there. There are people that do miracles that will be cast into hell, according to Matthew 7. There are people who preach messages. There are people that served in full-time ministry that will end up forever under the wrath of God. The question is, do you belong to this assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven? Philippians 4:3, Paul writes, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." They were having a little tiff, having gotten sideways with each other, "who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." By contrast, we see in Revelation 20, verse 15, "if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 21, 27, "nothing unclean will enter it," that is, this heavenly Jerusalem, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then there's God, the judge of all. As the choir so eloquently sang, he wins. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. You cannot escape his justice. God's jurisdiction has no boundaries. And you would think that would inspire terror, but in Christ, we are blameless before God, the judge of all. And if the judge of all declares you righteous, you are safe. Romans 8, 31 to 34 makes that point. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Because of Jesus, the mediator, God, the judge of all, declares those that are trusting in him righteous and safe. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. They have died in faith, having reached the goal for which Christ paid. They live in the heavenly city, waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. The writer of Hebrews has already told us in Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, while you're in process of becoming more and more like Jesus, while you fight the battles here on earth against sin, the reality is that because of what Christ has done for you and in you, that you will make it safely home and you will be made perfect. And it's for that reason that we can continue to run the race. And it's all because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the key to everything. Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So here's the thing. They've committed transgressions. You've committed transgressions. You've crossed the boundary. You have sinned against this holy God who's a consuming fire. But Jesus has stepped up to be your mediator and has offered his perfect righteousness in your place, has paid the penalty for your sin, has made you righteous before God, giving you his righteousness so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you need no longer tremble at the justice of God. His justice has been satisfied in Jesus. And that's why the text says the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Hebrews 10:22, we had reference to the sprinkling of blood. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, the blood of Christ not only moves toward the forgiveness of our sins, but it also purifies our hearts so that we live more and more like the Jesus who has redeemed us. Abel's blood shed in murder by Cain, his brother, cried out for justice and for vengeance. Genesis 4, 10 through 11, you remember the encounter of God talking to Cain. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Cain hated Abel precisely because God had accepted Abel. Cain's tribe still exists. But Cain had the answer to God. And Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against Cain. Christ's blood, on the other hand, cries out for mercy and forgiveness of those that are guilty. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. We have ransom through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Or Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We can finally serve with freedom before God. We finally don't have to tremble with terror. We can rejoice in awe. When Satan tempts me to despair, we sing and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You have come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. So don't turn back to Mount Sinai. You have come to the heavenly city of joy by coming to Jesus, the mediator, and putting your trust in him. All heaven, eternity is yours. So why would you return to fear and dread? Are you stuck at Sinai, where judgment burns and terror reigns? Then come to the city of the living God, where the mediator, Christ Jesus, has made a way for you to be an heir with him. If you know anything about the life story of John Newton, you know that for many years he lived far away from the Lord. His mother was a believer, taught him the things of God, but she died at 7. He ended up spending time then, his life, with his sea captain father, who was not a believer and a wicked man. And John Newton became very wicked and was taken very low at the age of 27. He nearly died multiple times, but God sobered him up and he started to remember what his mother had taught him. And he ended up turning in faith to Christ. Well, he wrote with William Cooper the Olney Hymns, and he describes the Apostle Paul's conversion, the conversion of Saul. And as you read this particular hymn, you can really see how John Newton identifies with Saul and the huge change of his life. Newton went on to be just a phenomenal pastor. He studied for the ministry. I have a 6-volume set of his writings. One of the most articulate and compassionate and wise pastoral writings I think I've ever read. But in that collection, they have his Olney Hymns. Here are 3 stanzas from The Rebel's Surrender to Grace. If thou hadst bid thy thunders roll and lightnings flash to blast my soul, I still had stubborn been. But mercy has my heart subdued. That's supposed to be lightnings, not lighting. Sorry about that. But mercy has my heart subdued. A bleeding Savior I have viewed, and now I hate my sin. Now, Lord, I would be thine alone. Come, take possession of thy own, for thou hast set me free. Released from Satan's hard command, see all my powers waiting stand to be employed by thee. My will conformed to thine would move. On thee, my hope, desire, and love in fixed attention join. My hands, my eyes, my ears, my tongue have Satan's servants been too long. But now, they shall be thine. Will you surrender to the God who offers you mercy through Christ? He takes rebels and makes them sons and daughters. He takes darkness, children of darkness, and makes them children of light. He takes those that are running from the terror of God's law and says, I've satisfied it through Jesus. Trust him. He will bring you to my eternal home. Which mountain are you at? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. From the mountain of terror to the city of joy. Let's take a moment, and I want to ask you to ask yourself that question. Which mountain am I at? And pray to the Lord, and then I will lead us in prayer before we move on to taking the Lord's table. So let's bow our heads now and talk to the Lord individually, silently, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh God, I come to you first of all, pleading for your intervention in the hearts and lives of those who are gambling everything, eternity itself, that somehow you're going to overlook their sin. I pray for those who are trying with all their might to win favor with you by their own good works. Lord, I pray that you would disabuse both groups from this fantasy reality, that they would come to grips with your holy law and the terror of your justice, and that that would drive them to the arms of Jesus, who has taken their place, who has died and risen again, and now intercedes for all those who are trusting in him. God, help them see, help them trust. And God, we thank you that you have provided a way for sinners like us. Lord, may we not come to the mountain of terror. We have come to the city of joy. May we live life that way. May we endure. And now, Lord, even as we celebrate communion together, may it be more than a ritual. May it be reality. May it reflect what you've actually done in our lives and the inheritance that you have given us to one day sit at your table in the heavenly city. For it's in Christ's name we pray.